Turn with me again to Romans chapter 8 tonight, and while you're turning there, we're looking at the chapter that many commentators would consider one of the greatest chapters, if not the greatest chapter in our Bible. And as you go through it, you kind of see why they would make that statement and come to that conclusion, because there are so many things here that are helpful to the Lord's people. Things that surprise us a little bit to think that the Lord would encourage His own people by telling us some things about what's taking place and what's referred to as the creation. But then there's so much there that is not surprising, but solely edifying. And we take advantage of our time together to look at some of these things. But in the 8th chapter and verse 22, for example, you have, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." I'm in verse 20. Now, verse 21, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now." So verse 22 has the creation groaning. This is the first of three references to groaning in the 8th chapter. And then in verse 23, we read this, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." That's the second of the three, the groaning of the believer. And then the final groaning, the third groaning, is found in verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So let's take those three before we move further into the text, and we'll see some things that might be helpful. First, we go back over the groaning of creation. This is the groaning of creation is one of the things are not what they were, and they groan because they know that there's something that there will be. So the Bible uses words here that we don't typically associate with things that are inanimate, and that's included in the creation that's referenced here, as well as things that are animate but are not man. But there's definite references in the Bible to the fact that creation, the environment in which we live, was negatively impacted by what happened in the fall. And the wording that's used says that there is a sense that among the creation that things are not what they once were. And there's a desire, an earnest expectation that things be better. And somehow in God's program, that expectation is not simply that there would be a change in the atmosphere or a change in the climate, but rather that He would make things right. So as you think about that, and you think of groaning being a sense of awareness that things are not what they once were, and that things could be better, then your mind is cast back upon the creation story. And when you read the creation story, what you read is that successively the Lord brings into this universe and to the earth things that are helpful to it, and the vegetation world and the animal world. And almost every day at the end of the day, we're told that He says He looks upon things and they're good. So a good state from God's perspective does not produce groaning. And the creation now, and Paul doesn't say it wasn't groaning, but now it is. He's saying we know it's groaning, and it's still groaning, by the way. And it's going to continue to groan until the Lord makes things right. This groaning, then, is one in which the creation realizes that things are not what they are to be, and they're concerned and they're interested in things being made right. They are described as being subject to vanity. And you may recall, I hope that you do, that we went to the king of vanity, Solomon, who in, of all the books of our Bible, he will describe to us man's existence And he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He says, he looks at things under the sun, but he says that man lives and they die. They're subject to corruption. And then he brings in the beasts. And he says, the beasts are like men. They're no different than us. They come into being and then they die. And by definition, from the Bible standpoint, corruption sets in when men die. And if the Lord permits us to die, he doesn't take us home when the Lord returns before we die, then what's going to happen is our bodies are going to be put in the ground and they'll begin to corrupt. It may take centuries for our bodies to completely corrupt, especially in our day where there's all the things that are put in place to try to keep the body intact for as long as they can. But we're subject to corruption. And we're no different in that sense from the beast. They have the bondage of corruption. And so the Lord anticipates and gives us hope by explaining that he has subjected the creation world to vanity and to the bondage of corruption. He subjected them in hope. The hope is that they're going to have some change to take place. But that change is going to be coincident with the manifestation of the sons of God. And this is where we're involved. This, by the way, tells us that as we anticipate what's going to happen when the creation gets rid of this vanity and this bondage of corruption, that it's so described in the Bible in terms of end time events that there must be an intervening period between the Lord's coming and the eternal state. And why do I say that? Because the eternal state is going to be where the heavens and the earth are dissolved. They're burned up. And so that would mean the creation world that's here would be burned up. But the Bible doesn't speak that his coming is going to be immediately the establishing of the new heavens and the new earth. What it does describe is that when he comes, he's going to come and the saints are going to be resurrected. They're going to be manifested. And when they're manifested, the creation is going to have what they long for today. It's going to be coincident. And then he sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth where he rules and he reigns. And this world then begins to experience the restoration of all things. The putting back to where they were in the beginning and even better, you see. And so I hope to bring some text to bear along those lines to prove the point that the eternal state, once we move into it, is going to have this as the precursor event. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the perdition, a day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So this cataclysmic work involves the dissolving of the present earth and the present heavens and making a new heavens and a new earth. But there's something that has to transpire prior to that for other passages to be fulfilled that allow us to see that the creation that's groaning now will be liberated according to the liberty granted to the children of God when they are manifested as the sons of God. So, notice in verse 20 of chapter 20 of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. In other words, those that were dead and were brought back to life and participate with Christ in 1,000-year reign are participating in the first resurrection. But note it's a resurrection of the dead, a change of their existence. This is the same thing as the being the manifestation of the sons of God in glory. Now, we see here that Christ shall come and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. There will be a first resurrection. And again, this will be the beginning of the restoration of all things. Turn with me to Acts 3 and verse 21. Acts 3 and verse 21. In the course of these words, and this thought arises. Acts 3 and verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive, that is speaking of Christ, who is now at the right hand of the Father, until the times of the, in our King James Bible, it's the restitution. In every other translation that I consulted, it's the word restoration. Until the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. So something magnificent is going to happen when the Lord comes from the right hand of the Father, descends to the earth, and that magnificent thing is here described as the restoration of all things. And keep in mind, we're talking about the groaning of the creation. And that groaning of the creation carries with it their earnest expectation of the manifestation of the sons of God. Something has been implanted within them to long for and to crane the neck for that thing that will put things right. And it will be the second coming of Christ. And coincident with that will be the manifestation of the sons of God. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 39 through 43. We won't read every verse. Let's just read verse 43. But I'll tell you that in the context, what we have here is the Lord is describing the things that will transpire when he comes again. Verse 43 reads like this of Matthew 13. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And listen, the word then means that there have been preceding events. Those preceding events include the second coming of Christ. But when he comes, there's going to be such a transition for the children of God that they will be shining. There will be a glory about them. And keep in mind, we're talking about the groaning of the creation where they're expecting the manifestation of the sons of God, the glory of the sons of God. And this describes when it's going to happen, when Christ comes again. We also see here about this second coming that there's going to be an end to corruption. The corruption that our bodies will experience, this is going to be remedied by the resurrection. So also the creation who has this bondage of corruption, there's going to be a sense in which it no longer applies to them. But to remind us how it deals with our body, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 42. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. This is something that hits home, I think, the longer that you live and the closer that you come to death. Every person that dies, they die in weakness. There's something about our constitution that becomes quite evident when a person dies. There's a weakness there. And what's also true, it's inevitable, regardless of how we try to retard it, the body's going to start decaying. And that's where we leave it. We have to leave it there. Our loved ones, their body is decaying in the ground, is corrupting. But when we see them again, if they are in Christ Jesus, that corruption is going to be replaced with incorruption. That dishonor is going to be replaced with glory, and that occurs not at death, but at the resurrection. The glory of the manifestation of the sons of God is what the creation is looking for. Now, let's tie the two together. Turn with me to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. And sometimes I think what happens is there is an application of some passages of Scripture, like what we're going to read, to the current day. And it's not about the current day. It's about a future day. And so, read it in this sense with me. This is future. Psalm 96, verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Now, rejoicing and being glad are things that I know about as a human being. I didn't know the earth could be glad. I didn't know that the heavens could rejoice. But I didn't know either until I read my Bible that the creation could groan. But the Lord ascribes all of those things to His creation, and now we see that they're not groaning anymore. But what is it that causes the creation not to groan? Let's continue reading. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. Now here's why. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Creation now is free of the burden of this bondage of corruption and an existence of vanity where there's continual restlessness. And now they're free to enjoy the liberty of the sons of God, the children of God. It's the connection. You see it. And it only happens when the Lord Jesus comes again. And isn't that consistent with what we've read in Romans? Then in Psalm 98, it's very similar wording, but in Psalm 98 in verse 7, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, shall he judge the world and the people with equity. There's the connection. There is this wonderful, liberating force that takes place in the creation where they're now back to where they should be, glorifying the Lord, their Creator. But it only transpires after this long period of groaning and travailing, and the trigger point for it is the return of Christ. And coincident with the return of Christ is the resurrection of the saints. And when they're resurrected, their corruption is gone. Their dishonor is gone. They're shining forth as the sun, you see. The glory of the sons of God, coincident with the return of Christ and creation liberated from this time of groaning. Well, one more thing here. Let's make sure that we understand. Maybe an incidental thing, but when the Lord makes something of His creation here, He's making something of something that is His, and it is special to Him. He cares for His creation. He has a concern for His creation. In our days of social media, one of the things I've really enjoyed about it, when I started getting into social media after I lost my job and had a lot of time on my hands, is I was reconnecting with all my friends from childhood. I mean, it was just a wonderful thing to catch up with them, frankly. And I find out about things that people I grew up with, things that I didn't know, and what had been happening in their life and what was going on at the moment. And one of the things I found out about a young lady that I didn't know all that well, but now I know that she's, I think she's like a priest in the Episcopal Church. And of course, you know, you all kinds of things people do. But, you know, you can't help but see some of the things that they post. And I noticed recently that they have what they call a blessing of the animals. And I'm curious, and I went out and I said, well, I'm going to see what does that do? What do they do? And they actually pray for Aspen, Connie. They would have prayed for Baby Bell. They would have prayed for your animals if you have one at home. And say, Lord, bless these animals. Well, I find no evidence in Scripture for us to pray for our animals. I will say this. I believe the Lord has created animals in order that we can enjoy them. And we do. I mean, we have pets that we have just loved, and I know you have too. And that's by God's design. He cares about His created world, including the beasts. As a matter of fact, we're told that we're never to worry. We are never to fret. And the Lord says, here's one of the reasons why. You can go get a sparrow for nothing. It's just worth nothing. But I want you to know about your father's interest in them. Not a single one of them falls to the ground without him. You remember the case of Jonah? I know you do. The reluctant prophet. He goes eventually and he does what the Lord tells him because the Lord was gracious enough to come to him the second time. He didn't have to. He does not have to approach us more than one time for a task. But for Jonah, he did. And Jonah went to Nineveh, and you can almost wonder why he cried out as reluctant as he was, but he did. Yet 40 days and the Lord shall destroy Nineveh. And from the king down, they repented and the Lord spared Nineveh. And then Jonah showed his ethnic bigotry. Let's put it that way. He said, I knew you'd do this. And the Lord took him to task. I mean, who among us in our right mind would want the Lord to destroy somebody else? Who in our right mind would want the Lord to send someone to eternal torment as a Christian? But Jonah was thinking that way. I knew you'd do it. And he was angry. And the Lord reminded him, he says, you know, in that city, there are thousands that can't even tell the right hand from the left. And they've been spared. And then he added, and I've spared much cattle. He has a concern for even the beasts that he's created. And as a matter of fact, we're told that he feeds the beasts. He feeds ravens. We just think that if they don't have us to put something in the bird feeder, they won't live. But they'll live. They'll live without us because they have the master feeding them, you see. And he also says something about the righteous man. The righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. A man who is like God, a righteous man, has the characteristics that God has. And they regard the life of their beast. So when we see this grand redemptive program play out for us, here we get in Romans chapter 8 something that informs us of how interested he is in making all things right, including the creation. And he will do it when Christ comes again. The second groaning, very quickly is found again in Romans 8 in verse 23. It's the groaning of the believer. We've had the groaning of creation, and we have the groaning of the believer. Again, groaning is not a sigh of relief. Groaning is not a sigh that tells us we're deeply satisfied, like we've just had a wonderful meal and we've said, oh, that was wonderful. Groaning is that there's something wrong. There's something not quite right. That's what groaning is. And the groaning of the believer we see here in verse 23. And not only they, that is creation, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. First things first. This groaning, whatever it is the experience of all who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, what does it mean by first fruits? When you talk about first fruits from a biblical perspective, as you know, in the Old Testament, there was the giving of the first fruits. And we talk about Christ being the first fruits of them that are risen from the dead. It means that there's something at this point, but there's more to come. And so all of those who are in Christ Jesus, we've already read in Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So that tells me that every believer has the Spirit of Christ. It is the first fruits. Elsewhere it's called the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment of our inheritance, which means that there's more to come. The first fruits has the same implication. The ones who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's just an indication that there's more and better to come. Well, these that have the first fruits of the Spirit, they groan within themselves. There is something about us and our experience as believers where we have, and shortly, I trust, we're going to be looking at the Spirit's groaning, and we're going to find that the groaning that is happening with the believer is Spirit-induced groaning. Now, there are groanings that occur because we're having problems. I mean, we have physical problems. And I would find myself from time to time, and I'm probably guilty of this, I groan so that somebody will show me some sympathy, you know. You know, I know you're getting a little bit beyond the happy days of middle age, but as you get up, it hurts a little bit and you groan and that kind of thing. This has nothing to do with that, not one thing. Unless, as you're groaning, you think, you know, I never would have to contend with this if sin had not entered the world. I never would have aged. I never would have encountered any disease if sin had not entered the world. If that's the mindset, then yes, that is spiritual groaning. But the groaning that's spoken of here is a groaning that's Spirit-induced. And so what we'll find is that we would always be able to identify spiritual groaning if there are things that we encounter that are inconsistent with righteousness. So, the Lord Jesus, it is said of Him as God, He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. That is consistent with every member of the Godhead. When the Spirit is working within us, then the things that He will cause us to groan about will be unrighteousness. Now, where can we find that? Well, that's not a question you need an answer for, but I'm going to give you an answer for. You can find it in a lot of places. We're living in a world where there's righteousness not. And we're told in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed is he that hungereth and thirsteth after righteousness, for he shall be filled. So until that happens, we groan waiting for that day. So in the world, there's this unrighteousness. And when we see what's going on around us, and it gets worse and worse every day, as you prayed just a few moments ago, then we find ourselves groaning because of it. Well, where else can we find sin? Unrighteousness. You can find it maybe within your own family. You can find it sometimes within your own church. And sadly, we can find it within ourselves. And groaning in every one of those cases occurs. And we groan. And what is the end of the groaning? When will we have some relief from this groaning? You say, well, the life of a Christian is supposed to be one where we're continually victorious and happy. I know that we're to have victory. I know that we're to be joyful. But you know, Paul says, I'm sorrowful yet rejoicing. I mean, you can have both as a Christian. It's not that we're one or the other. And the Christian, though he rejoices in God, rejoices in Christ Jesus, yet there are going to be genuine times of sorrow and groaning. But when does it come to an end? It comes to an end, as the scripture tells us here, we're waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. So, we've already covered adoption. Haven't we already stated we're already adopted? That's why we cry, Abba, Father. But the Bible presents adoption in two senses. There's the adoption that the believer begins and experiences upon conversion that goes with them for the rest of their days. But then there's another aspect where it is going to be, the body is going to be delivered from this bondage of corruption. And there's going to be the public sense in which adoption occurs. They tell me that in the Roman world, that whenever there was the adoption, I think I mentioned to you last week, it was before the magistrates, the person would go in front of the magistrates with the child and says, would you be my son or would you be my daughter? And the child responds, I will be your son or I will be your daughter. So before the magistrates, they've done that. It's kind of a private thing. But then they say the twofold aspect of adoption in the Roman world is that it was made public. And that's what we're talking about here, the adoption. No, I can walk on the street tomorrow. You can walk on the street. Any one of us could walk on the street tomorrow and no one really would be able to take, there's a believer. I've seen some happy people, happy, happy people that are as ungodly as the day is long. I remember going out to Washington and meeting, I cannot remember her name. She was Brother Savage's daughter. I can't remember. Who was that?
Schubert.
Yeah. Carolyn Schubert. And her dad was a pastor. And as a young girl, a teenager during the hippie days, she had the means to go and travel to India. And when she went to India, if you've ever been around Indians, they're some of the happiest people you'll ever meet. And of course, they've got the dark skin. Most of them have pearly white teeth, and they're just, I mean, just their faces beam. And she came back from her trip to talk with her dad and says, Dad, she said, they have something. They're the happiest people I've ever met. And her dad was wise enough to say, yeah, but do they have the Savior? Because I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So the multitude of gods that the Hindus have that may have contributed to their happiness, I don't know, was not, and in their happiness was not an indication that they were saved people. So there has to be something about us that transpires so that those who can see one day will see these are Christ. And it will happen. And when will it happen? Here we're told that the groaning ends and this public part of the adoption occurs when there's the redemption of the body, the deliverance of the body. And this is something that we will anticipate when the resurrection occurs. Now, let's move on to the last thing. We turn now to Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, and that is the groaning of the Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. And by the way, the Apostle Paul is encouraging the saints. He's saying the creation that you're seeing now, that's groaning. I mean, we know that's groaning. But they've been subjected in hope. You know, this groaning that you're having, it's going to be remedied by the redemption of the body. I want you to be encouraged by that. And by the way, backing it up, he says the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And now we get to the groaning of the Spirit. In verse 26 of Romans 8, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit then is mentioned again in Romans 8. Someone said that Romans 8 is just chock full of references to the Spirit when there's been so little said about Him in the first seven chapters, and that's true. And by the way, there's a lot said about the family relationship in Romans chapter 8 too. We're sons of God, we're children of God, we're crying Abba, Father, all of those things are there. And oh, by the way, did you know that you'll find no reference in the Old Testament to any of the Old Testament saints referring to God as their Father? Not one. But in the New Testament, we're told we can and we should refer to Him as our Father. But here we're told that the Spirit groans. But this groaning is taking place as part of a ministry that is a blessing. Notice it says, first of all, likewise the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. First thing, he says we have infirmities. And it's not infirmity, singular. It's infirmities. And that's not restricted to the young believer. That's inclusive of all believers. I don't care how long you've been walking with Him, you still have the same infirmities that he refers to here. But he says that the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. They tell me that word helpeth is a very interesting word in the original. It's a word that literally means you pick up one end, I'll pick up the other end for this burden, and we'll lift the burden together. That's really what it means. And so we have here the Spirit engaging in this activity with us. There's only one other place where that word is used, and that's found in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. It's the story of Martha and Mary. Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to Him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. I'm going to carry my part of the load. I need her to carry her part of the load. That's the idea, in a sense, before us in Romans chapter 8. And think about it the next time you go to pray. You're not doing it alone. The Spirit of God is engaged in helping us. And by the way, prayer, you can say words and not be praying. You can say nothing and be praying. Prayer really is a matter of the heart. And sometimes most of the time, it comes out of us in words, either in our mind or sometimes out loud. And I encourage you, even when you're by yourself, pray out loud. You know, the psalmist says, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and thou shalt hear my voice. But prayer is never done, true prayer is never done by the believer alone. The Spirit is helping. He's involved in doing that heavy lifting that we so desperately need. What is it that He's doing? And we read it. It says here, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. So the Spirit does His part in our prayer life. He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's not us groaning. It's Him. We won't hear it. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Lord Jesus, rather the Apostle Paul here, really the Lord Jesus is teaching us through Paul, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit being helpful to us in our prayer life. And he's telling us that our infirmity is that we don't know what we should pray for. You say, well, I know. And listen, I will grant all of us, if we're walking in accordance with Him, we can have His mind, and we can pray with Him according to the will of God, and we'll get what we ask for. But I think anybody that's honest will say, there are many times, I don't know how to pray. I just don't know what to ask for. And doesn't that make sense? Because we're limited. I mean, we don't know the extent of the dangers out there. We don't know the proper thing to pray for. We may think that it's proper for us to pray for relief. And I often think about that when we pray as a church family, and nothing wrong with praying for the sick and praying for their healing. But could it be in some cases that the Lord intends to keep some saints on the sick bed until they learn the lesson that He wants them to learn? And for us to pray publicly, Lord, raise them up. The Spirit may need to take that and fashion it according to the will of God, because we're not praying according to God's will. Now, you say, well, that's far-fetched. Well, it's really not far-fetched. Take Paul's example. Paul had this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that was buffeting him. It was so significant to him. I think it was a person. It's my opinion. And he prayed once that the Lord would remove the thorn. He prayed twice. He prayed three times. And finally, the Lord answered him. He says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so the thorn wasn't removed, as far as we know. But Paul had grace given to him. And those three times he was praying, and it wasn't consistent with the will of God. He didn't know how to pray. Oftentimes, we don't know how to pray. That's our infirmity. We have it every single day. And this is where the Spirit is engaged to help us. We then should acknowledge this as one of the blessings that our Lord has given to us, that we pray with the aid and the help of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me just ask a question that you may not have asked. Well, if my prayers are something that the Spirit of God is going to have to change because I'm not praying to the will of God, then maybe I shouldn't pray. Well, this work that He does seems to only take place when we're praying. In other words, it's both of us engaged. So if we want His aid, we need to pray. Besides that, our Lord has commanded us to pray. And so we do it. But keep in mind, and this is the encouragement Will you take the encouragement tonight? Or are you just going to discard what I've said? What the Lord has said? Would you take the encouragement? When we pray, the Spirit is there to help. And you and I have infirmities. We don't know what to pray for. But He will help. If that's not an encouragement for prayer, I really don't know what is. The Lord is helping us here. Would you take the help?